The title of today's teaching is Today is the Day. And there's that song, I forget who did it, but it's been on my mind all week after coming up with that title. But there are those days that we kind of look at as, yeah, that's the day. Yeah, this is the day kind of thing. Remember when you were a kid waiting for Christmas? That was the day, right? You'd mark the calendar, and usually round about Thanksgiving. Yeah, for me, that was Thanksgiving was the, you know, like, all right, officially it's a month, man. It's on, baby. 1 month from now, you know, it's Christmas. All right. And then you start looking at the calendar, start kind of crossing off the days, right? You're getting close to Christmas. And we still, as adults, mark the calendars, don't we? And for those special days, I'm sure Buzz and Karen had their calendar marked off 3 or 4 weeks ago. Hawaii, yeah, you know, just, you know, 10 more days, 9 more days, 8 more days. And then we mark, like, say, anniversary dates and birthdays and all that. And it's an important thing to remember those days. And sometimes the wives will help out us husbands, right? They'll write on the calendar, our anniversary, and make it big, and stars and hearts and all that kind of stuff, so we don't mess up. And guys, you don't want to mess up. You don't want to forget an anniversary, and you don't want to forget their birthday. If you do, it's a bad thing. A long time ago, I got home from work at night. My wife was already in the bed. She had just gotten in bed. And, hey, how you doing, blah, blah, blah. And she wouldn't talk to me. And I was like, uh-oh, what's up? What did I do? And it took me almost an hour to pry it out of her. Today is my birthday, and you didn't remember. It's like, oh, no. I did not forget that her birthday was on July 22nd, but I forgot that day was July 22nd. And so marking a calendar is a good thing, because when the day arrives for those kind of things, you know, it's an important thing that you remember. Because even though it was a long time ago, it wasn't long enough. This morning, the first service, you can tell by my wife's face that she remembered that time. No, it wasn't long enough. Now, some events are more important than others, right? There are those things that are definitely more important, like this, you know, in what, about 8 or 9 days, we got the election coming up. That's an important event for our country. This is probably one of the most important elections that we've had in a long time. But there's also certain events that are more important depending upon who you are, right? Like, remember a few weeks ago, the grand opening of Ross? Now, to some people, that was very important. You know, there was a lot of gals over there, open, 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 kind of thing. Some people, that wasn't an important event. Yeah, you know, my wife and I went there that Sunday. It had been open a couple days. We went after church. That was, my wife prayed that up here, by the way. She prayed Ross coming up here. That was the answer to her prayers. So you ladies, thank my wife. But we went in there, and the shelves were like wiped clean. It reminded me of what you read in Exodus there when the plague of locusts come and eat everything in Egypt, you know? It's like, my goodness. But when we're looking now at Jesus heading to Jerusalem, the most important event to the Jewish people was the day that the Messiah would come. And that was what they were looking for. For many, many years. That was what they were focused on, supposedly. They should have been. But that was the most important day in all of Judea. And today we're going to see what happened on that day. And we're going to see really why there should have been no mistake as to who Jesus is, and that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he is the Savior, the King, the Son of God. We're going to see that, and it to me, this is just such a fascinating thing when you see the evidence that God has given to us. So let's go ahead and start in Luke 19, and let's read verses 28 through 32 first. When he had said this, now the said this was what we studied last week, the parable of the minas. So when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. And you know what, folks? That's the way it always is, isn't it? We'll always find it just the way Jesus said that it would be. We can count on the Word of God, that whatever God tells us, whatever the Lord communicates to us, we're going to find the reality is exactly as he said it would be. And it's so much better if we just learn that and know that, okay, this person says this person says that, but Jesus says this. That's what I can count on. That's the way it is. That's reality. And people, they struggle with that, and they have a hard time, you know, well, you know, really, does God know when, and can we count on the Word of God? But as we're going to see today, we're going to see you can count on the Word of God. It is reliable. Now, when people read this, there's kind of a debate as to, well, was that colt, the foal of a donkey, there by prior arrangement? Did Jesus talk to some people a couple days earlier and say, hey, man, would you have a donkey waiting for me there? Or did he just know it by the fact of who he is, the Son of God, or by the Holy Spirit? Did he know that? It was just a miracle that that has happened. The fact of the matter is, Jesus knew absolutely for certain that there would be a colt there, because the Word of God said that he was going to go into Jerusalem that day on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was written over 500 years before that happened. But God told them, this is what's going to happen. This is how you're going to recognize your Messiah. He's coming in, lowly, having salvation, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And like we saw several weeks ago, all things will be accomplished. Whatever God has said would happen, will happen. And everything that was prophesied about Jesus' first coming happened exactly as he said it would. And so we can count on all those things that are going to happen in the end times and at his second coming. They're going to happen just as reliably, just as for sure. Now, verses 33 and 34, we read, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Now understand, donkeys were kind of expensive back then. And imagine yourself, okay, you get ready to leave church. And, you know, you're reaching into your purse, your pocket, looking for your car keys, and you realize, oh man, I think I left my keys in my car. And just as you get back to your parking spot there, right where your car is there's two guys, they're in your car, and they're just starting it up. And you say, hey, what are you doing? You know, why are you driving my car away? And if they responded to you, "The Lord has need of it," how would you respond? So the fact that he lets them have it, man, that's a miracle in and of itself here. But notice this right here, and I think this is so important for us, that they did just what Jesus said to do. And the outcome went just the way it was supposed to happen. Folks, obedience to Christ is always the best way to ensure a right outcome. It may not be what you expect. It may not be, you know, what you would have done as far as outcomes are concerned. But if you obey the Lord, the outcome will be a lot better than if you don't. And the best way you can kind of guarantee the best outcome is by obeying the Lord, whether you understand or not, whether it makes sense or not. If he has said something, best thing we can do, the smartest thing we can do is obey him. Now, verses 35 and 36, it says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." So now, get that picture. Remember, verse 30 said that this was a colt, the foal of a donkey, that no one had ever sat on. Now, if you know anything about horses or mules or anything like that, it takes a while to break them, to get them to where you can ride them. But this little donkey here, he's never been ridden on, but all of a sudden, he looks up, and there's the Creator climbing aboard. He's going to give a ride to the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. You can bet that donkey wasn't bucking. You know, whoa, man, you know, I am going to be very careful, kind of thing. I look at that, I think, you know what? Sometimes we're not as smart as a dumb donkey. You know, how often do we buck against what God wants for us in our lives? How he says, hey, do this, and I've got this for you. And no, Lord, I got my own ideas. And we buck and we kick and all that stuff. And, you know, we just, next time you get tempted to do your own thing and you know it's not what God wants for you, remember the donkey here. He had enough sense to go, hey, no, this is the Lord, man. Yes, hop on. I am giving you a ride. I am going to be an obedient donkey here. Now, as the people saw him riding in, they received him as their king, as their Messiah. You see that they spread their clothes down on the ground as he was riding in. They put their clothes before him. It is kind of a custom there in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. Jehu, not a good guy. I always remember Jehu the Yehu. But when he was crowned king there, all these people took their coats off and everything, put it on. They're kind of like rolling out the red carpet. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. They're hailing him as king. And by putting their coats out there, they were kind of rolling out the red carpet. They were acknowledging, this is our king. He's our Messiah. He's come. Verses 37 and 38, it says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. See, they must have known Zechariah 9:9. They were hailing him as king. They recognize he's coming in on this colt, the foal of a donkey, and as having salvation with him. And we're going to see that in a minute. And in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Mark gives his account of this incident. And he says, then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew's account, Matthew 21:9, he says, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When you read that word Hosanna means save now. So, again, it's a reference to Zechariah 9:9, that he's coming in lowly on a colt, the foal of a donkey, having salvation. So they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, Lord. And they acknowledge him as the Son of David, as the king, and all that. And then they're quoting Psalm 118:26, which was a messianic song. It was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So there's no doubt that the people that were following him and the people that were ahead of him, they were receiving him as their king, as their Messiah. No doubt at all. Now, not all of the people, though, accepted that. You look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of that day. They started out as a very right-on group. They believed the Bible. They believed in miracles. They believed all of the things of the Bible. They were the right-on guys when they started. But by the time of Christ, they had really degenerated into a group that was very legalistic, that really didn't care about what the truth was and what God's Word had to say about Jesus. They had become so corrupt, they had become envious of anybody that had any power, and there was this power struggle going on always between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were two in opposition to each other. But here, basically what they're telling them here is, you know, hey, tell these people to shut up. You know, and they say, they call him teacher. And isn't it the way it is today that people oftentimes will not accept Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as the Son of God, but they'll accept him as a teacher? And how often have you talked to people about Christ and they tell you, well, I don't believe all that stuff about him being the Son of God and everything, but he was a good teacher. Well, think about this for a minute. That's really not on the table. You know, You can't say he was a good teacher and he taught good things, because if he wasn't the Messiah, if he wasn't the Savior, if he wasn't God in the flesh, then there's no way that he was a good teacher then, because he claimed all those things. In fact, he claimed to be the exclusive way to get to heaven. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." C.S. Lewis quoted Thomas Aquinas, but he made that say kind of popular, this argument there, that Jesus was either one of three things. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was the Lord. There's no other option. See, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. And if he knew that he wasn't the Messiah, if he knew that he wasn't the Savior, if he knew he wasn't the Son of God, then he had to be a liar then, right? If he knew that, he was telling people that he was. Or he was out of his mind, and he really thought he was. If he wasn't, he was just thinking he was. He was just nuts, kind of thing. We've all heard of the Napoleon complex, right? Where you see some guy, you know, sticking, you know, hand in his shirt kind of thing. It's like, hey, you're kind of crazy. That people would think that Jesus was nuts, that he really thought he was the Messiah but wasn't. I mean, the only other option is that he was a Lord because of the things that he taught. He was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only three options. See, the Pharisees, they knew the Scriptures. In John 5:39, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." They knew what the people meant when they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They knew the people were recognizing Jesus as Messiah, as the King, as the Son of God. They recognized that, and that's why they were telling Jesus, "Get him to shut up. Stop it." In fact, even when they turned Jesus over to Pilate, he knew what was going on. In Matthew 15:10, speaking of Pilate, he says, "For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Because of their envy, because of their pride, because of their prejudice, they refused to believe what God had said about the Messiah. They refused to believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. In Hebrews, it says that they heard all of the things, that they knew these things, but it says that not being mixed with faith, it profited them nothing. We just saw that a couple weeks ago. Because they refused to believe, because they refused to have faith in God's word, even though they had much of it memorized, they still missed who Jesus was. And instead say, "Rebuke your disciples." That was their answer to all of the prophecies that were being fulfilled before their eyes. They were watching God's word come alive, and they had been watching it all through Jesus' ministry. For 3.5 years now, they have been seeing him fulfill prophecy one day after another, exactly as God said would happen in the Old Testament. And so their answer was, "Make your followers shut up." We still hear that today, don't we? You know, stinking Christians, blah, blah, blah. Even in the face of evidence, even when you start really giving somebody a reasonable explanation and really laying out, here's what the Bible says, here's what Jesus did, here's what he said, here's what those that saw him said, and you start showing them this proof that's really beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is and who he should be in our lives, oftentimes they'll just, "Shut up, man, I don't want to hear it from you." And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you have never been born again, never given your life to him, what will be your response to the evidence that you see? Because we've seen some of it here, but we're going to see a little bit more, and it's awesome. Look at verse 40. Now, this is Jesus answering them. "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" So Jesus must be worshipped because of who he is. And if people won't worship him, Jesus is saying, "Hey man, creation will. Even the rocks will cry out." Now, watch here Jesus' response after hearing the Pharisees rejecting him and seeing their opposition. And really, he'd already told the people, remember a couple weeks ago we saw it, he told them, he explained it to them that he was going to be rejected, that he would be crucified. Look at what he does here as he approaches Jerusalem. He's coming down off the Mount of Olives, and now he's right there at Jerusalem. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. That's the heart of God, folks. That's the heart of the Lord. He saw them. He knew of their rejection. He wasn't angry, but he wept over it. And if you have ever rejected the Lord, if you in the past have ever kind of put off coming to Christ, ever rejected, I don't know, that's for me, whatever. Understand this, God's not angry at you. He's saddened. He wants to see you saved. He wants fellowship with you. He wants you to be there with him in eternity. And see, the thing is, we see that, but a lot of times we don't understand it. We don't understand God's love. And we kind of back off a little bit because we think, well, if I do come to him, then he's going to smack me around for a while because I rejected him for so long. But listen to God's heart here in Ezekiel 33:11. I love this verse, and I've shared it with you guys a number of times. This is God speaking, though. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart. He doesn't want anybody to perish. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us and really speaks to us today, because there's so many people who say, everybody's been saying the Lord's going to come back. Granny was saying that 50 years ago. Well, Peter tells us here, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, you think about it, if the Lord would have came back 50 years ago, you know, how many of us would not have been saved? He's holding out. But see, as he wept over Jerusalem, understanding that many people there would reject him, his heart was breaking because he loves people. He loves the lost. But he also knows that his would be the only sacrifice, the only payment that God would accept for our sins. In Acts 4:12, it tells us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be through the name of Jesus Christ. It's going to be because he died on the cross for our sins, and we have accepted that by faith into our lives as payment for our sins, that we've agreed with God. Lord, I agree with you. You died on the cross for my sins. That was for me. That was payment for my sins. That's the only way we will be saved. And Jesus, knowing that, looking over the city, knowing that many would reject him, wept over the city there because he understood that many of them would be lost for eternity in hell. So it just broke his heart. Now, in verses 42 through 44, he goes on saying, if you had known, okay, he's addressing this to Jerusalem. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus prophesied here exactly what would happen in 70 AD, when then General Titus would come in with a Roman army and wipe out Jerusalem and level it. He tells them exactly what was going to happen. But what does he mean by this your day? Especially in this your day, and because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, we've already seen enough prophecies, especially over the last few weeks, that have been fulfilled in the life of Jesus where the leaders should have believed on him. But God actually gave them the exact day that Jesus would ride in on that donkey. You hold your place in Daniel chapter 9. Go and turn over there. Daniel 9. Written round about 550 BC, round about there. Daniel chapter 9, let's look at verse 24. This is an angel speaking to Daniel, giving him some information, giving him a prophecy about the Messiah and about his people. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, where he says 70 weeks are determined for your people. Okay, get that. 70 weeks are determined for Daniel's people, the Jews. Now, the word weeks there in Hebrew is literally sevens. So what the angel is telling Daniel is 70 sevens are determined for your people. And it's literally 77-year periods is what it is. So 490 years are determined upon your people, Daniel. That's what he's telling. And then all of these things that were listed there in verse 24 will be accomplished. Now, verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand." In fact, you might want to underline that part. "Know therefore and understand." They should have known. They should have understood. We should know. We should understand. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, when Daniel wrote this, he and the rest of Judah were captive in Babylon. And after Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, Darius, and even Artaxerxes gave commands to rebuild the temple, but not the city. And you might want to write this down. On March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild the city. You can look at that happening in Nehemiah chapter 2 in the first 8 verses, as Artaxerxes gives this command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, he says, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 sevens total. 69 weeks of years. Or 69 7-year periods, which would equal out to be 483 years. Now remember, they weren't using a 365-day calendar like we do, the Gregorian calendar. That's what I kept trying to say here. But the Babylonians and the Jews both used a 360-day calendar. So if you take that 69 7-year periods and multiply it by the 360-day calendar, you end up with 173,880 days. All right? Now, if you're like me and you start doing on the math stuff, your eyes roll back in your head, you know, you're like, "Wait, stop, kind of thing. But this is important. Because if you go from March 14th, 445 BC, and you add that 173,880 days, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, the exact day Jesus rides in on the donkey. The exact day, folks. That is how precise God is. He wanted them to know this, your day. This is the day of their visitation. The Messiah, the Prince, coming into Jerusalem. Exactly to the day. But, you know, he comes up sometimes, well, why does he say 7 plus 62? Why not just say 69? Well, he makes it a division there to make it easier for us to understand and to really understand the prophecy and to make it clear, because Nehemiah came in and he built the wall in 52 days, but it took another 49 years, that seven sevens, okay, that 49 years to build the streets, the homes, the trench around the wall, the moat and all that, to finish all of that. And it was done in troublesome times. You read Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where it says that they worked building with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other hand, because it was a troublesome time. And so that 69 weeks of years brings you right there to that day. Now, verse 26 in Daniel 9, he says, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So after the 62 weeks, which would be the same thing as saying after the 69th week. Because you have that 7 years, that seven sevens, you know, that 49 years of them building. And then you had the 62 weeks of them waiting for Messiah after the finish of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Got that? Okay? And so after that, it says that he would be cut off. That is a term that means to be killed. Whenever you read that in the Bible, you're reading about somebody being killed when you read about them being cut off. But notice it says there in verse 26, not for himself. All throughout the Bible, it tells us that Jesus did not die for his own sins because he did not sin. That he died on the cross for you and for me. Not for himself, but for us, folks. That's why he was cut off. And it says that he would, that they would come in, this prince who is to come, speaking of, really, the forerunner of the Antichrist, but that he would come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary, exactly what Jesus had just prophesied about Titus coming in 70 AD. And understand this, that God is so precise. God is so clear as to what Jesus would do, what he would say, even the very day that he would come in his triumphal entry there into Jerusalem on that donkey. He did that for a reason. Not just to impress us. Not so we would go, ooh, wow, God's cool, huh? That's not it. He's done these things so that we would know. So that we would have no doubt in our minds that Jesus is who he said he is. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Savior. That we really do need to receive him as our Savior. As our Messiah. As our Lord. See, if you've never come to Christ, today is your day. Today is the day. Today, this is your day of visitation. That God has brought these facts to you. But what are you going to do with the evidence? In 2 Corinthians 6:2, we're told, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's made that clear to you today. That Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He needs to be your Savior. But what are you going to do with the evidence? Now, many of you I know personally, and many of you are born-again believers. So, okay, if you've already received him, what's the big deal about this message for you today? Thing is, God has placed you in a world around people that don't know the Lord. And like we saw last week, he gave us a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I encourage you, take what you've learned today and go and share that with people that are in your world that don't know the Lord, that they could see God's precision and God's love and his desire for them to come to know him. You use those things and give the gospel to somebody who needs to hear it. But there are some today, I'm sure, that today is your day, that you need to receive Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Let's stand up and pray.